the last two sermons I've given, we've looked at Passover in various ways and means. And I thought today I might as well make a trilogy out of it. It wasn't my original idea, but this sermon actually started by reading one scripture, which quite frankly changed my perception of Passover considerably. So first of all, we looked at the Passover preparation, and we looked at the vital importance of the Passover within God's plan. And in the second sermon, we looked at the role of the Holy Spirit, and saw that the Passover was a time for rededication. Today, I'd like to focus on the great understanding which we've been granted, and look at some of the points to keep in mind as we go through the pre-Passover examination process. First of all, turn to 2 Corinthians 13. If you would, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. The Revised Standard Translation reads, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Now, of course, the two scriptures we often quote, you needn't even turn there because you know them very well. Jude verse 3 warns us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. And that was from Jude. And Jesus Christ in Revelation 3:11 said, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which you have, let no man take your crown. So, making sure that we're holding on to the right thing is very important, because not holding on to the truth which Christ revealed through his end time apostle could result in losing our crown. Think about it that way. If we don't hang on to what we've been taught, we can lose out. And there's a very simple reason, because we're learning now to teach in the world tomorrow, and if we don't learn it now, we aren't going to be allowed to teach it in the world tomorrow. It's that simple. So the first point I've got is, what are we to hold on to? I mean, we can turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God. We heard Mr. Armstrong say just there in the World Tomorrow broadcast that in Adam's time the Holy Spirit was cut off. So Christ came with that message. There is a kingdom of God and it's coming. And in verse 15, Christ says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. That's our life, isn't it? It's a matter of repenting, getting rid of this world, and believing the good news of what's actually coming up front. Who today truly understands what this gospel of the kingdom is all about? Well, the answer is very, very few people, sadly. So we then look at the second point. I'm just laying the groundwork here as we work up to the mystery scripture. Our calling. John 6:44. Again, do we really need to turn to it? No man can come to me, God the Father says, Christ said rather, except the Father which has sent me draw him. The Father selected every one of us. Every single one of us. Even those who were born into the church. You were in that sense called. It was up to you to make that calling sure, which you did at baptism. Each one of us is handpicked by God the Father. Now, if that doesn't knock your socks off, nothing will, frankly. If you think about that, the great God that sat down with Christ and laid out this whole enormous plan and then set Christ about to do it all, create the heavens, create the whole universe, create the little spider that's swinging from the ceiling behind Mrs. Bowles. I'm just joking. But seriously, that same being selected you personally. That's stunning. And we turn to First Corinthians chapter 1, of course, which is the one we always turn to in this regard. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Think of again what Mr. Armstrong said there just now. Who understands the things of God? You know, I was just looking in the news the other day. I saw that the Pope's got a problem now because he's got a problem with this thing of people jumping up and down on the hot stones in hell for eternity, haven't we? They're not too sure about this anymore. And of course, some of the conservatives are saying, well, you can't change a doctrine like that. And the Pope's saying, well, an all-loving God wouldn't do this kind of thing. You see the confusion? Even at the head of the Catholic Church, they are confused. And the whole idea in verse 29 is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody's going to be able to stand up in the kingdom of God and saying, well, if it hadn't been for me, then this wouldn't have happened, of course. You know, I am, you know. No, Christ's the one that does that. That's what the Passover is all about, isn't it? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which of course we often read because it shows the dramatic difference between a man who looked Christ in the eye and denied him three times, and then just a few weeks later, on receipt of the Holy Spirit, gave this fantastic sermon at the beginning of the book of Acts. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, that was a bit of a brave thing to say, wasn't it, to a mob who just a few weeks before, had been mad, raving mad, crucify him, accepted Barabbas, an absolute criminal, in his place. And he says, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why did that happen? Well, because God tweaked their mind. Had to. He tweaked their mind to where suddenly they were open. They saw what had actually happened, and they saw that many of those same people had probably been sitting there, standing there, shouting and screaming and yelling, crucify him, not even knowing why they were doing it. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or in the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, this is verse 39, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That's encouraging, because we're afar off, aren't we? We're 2,000 years later. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That kind of nails it. We were handpicked by God, and we're afar off. We're 2,000 years on down the road. But we're still reading the same material. This still applies in the 21st century. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. This is a pre-requirement to understand what the kingdom of God is all about, because it's a spiritual kingdom ruling over a physical earth. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. First Corinthians 2 verse 9, for as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And again, at this time of the year, as we go through this sermon, you'll see the kind of things that God has prepared for us, and the future that we have before us beggars belief, quite frankly. Verse 10, for God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. God's plan is a deep thing. A deep thing. Think of Paul in Mars Hill, and all those erudite, educated people were saying, you know, what's this strange God you're talking about? They couldn't take it. The unknown God. And he is the unknown God, and he's still the unknown God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. So, man can make some wonderful things. You know, we can make a bomb now that can explode about 200 feet off the ground and send balls in all directions, and they hit the ground and they explode into other little balls which then explode. And evidently it's called a cluster bomb. And when it all goes off, it just erases everything within 200 or 300 yards radius. Shreds everything. People, buildings, machines, whatever. That's how, you know, we can make that. That's made by the mind of man. But look at what's made, look at the things of God that we're to understand. Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Try explaining the Sabbath to a Christian, a modern Christian, and you're wasting your time. Totally wasting time. They don't understand. I upset one gentleman one time at a press conference at the religious place we went to at college. It was the Church of England. And it came up in discussion. And then he was going on about how wonderful Sunday was. I said, well, do you know, I said, on whose authority you keep Sunday? And there was a dead silence. They said, the authority that you keep Sunday is the Pope. And everything went very deathly silent all around us. I said, yes, the only authority you have for keeping Sunday is the Pope. As in Jesus Christ kept Saturday as the Sabbath. You make your choice. And I just turned around and walked away. I thought it might not be a good idea to stay around. They can't discern it. They cannot discern it. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. For who has known the mind of the Eternal, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In a modern translation, it says, who can know the Eternal's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? Thought about that. Is there anything you would like to teach God? I mean, that is somewhat of a joke. He says, but we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. We understand things the way Christ understood things. Now, it was quite interesting. I was reading through this morning Mr. Bowles' update from last night, and so many things that are mentioned in there I had in my notes already, because it's all the same thing, isn't it? It's this time of the year. You know, you think of those people in the Shackleton expedition, the problems they endured were, well, unbelievable. And many of them survived. Quite incredible. I want to look now at the third point, is repentance. So this is something we've got to be doing, and it's a continual thing. You don't repent once and that's it. It's you know, God says, come out of her, my people. And you know what? It's a lifetime process. Because you overcome one problem and suddenly you notice something else. And we've got to be so careful today, because there are so many ideas going. This political correctness thing. Very easy to let your mind drift along with some of those ideas. But we've got to resist them, because they're wrong. As one man said, sticking his neck out, there's no such thing as transgender. There's male and female. End of discussion. You know, but you know, we're being badgered on every side to accept every bit of tomfoolery that some people want us to believe. Now, a sermon, Mr. Armstrong gave this sermon 1982. It's just called Passover Examination. It's on the website. I think there's even a transcript of it. And I've just taken a little bit out of it here. And he's talking about Paul. Because when you think of Saul, going around the country, slinging people in jail, maybe even possibly some of them being killed, certainly getting beaten up, maybe losing all their possessions. He was quite a lad. You know, he was there when Stephen was stoned. He was holding everybody's jackets, everybody's coats. Paul was zealous, and he was going down the road breathing fire and brimstone against God's church. Mr. Armstrong says, the very knowledge it was God striking him down shook him up, and shook him up in his mind spiritually, and suddenly he realized that he was wrong. He's going the wrong way. He was doing the wrong things. He was evil, and he was doing an evil thing, and suddenly he realized that. But look what it took. A blinding flash of light, and suddenly you're blind. And then a voice speaks to you. And it was quite, as people call it, a Damascus moment. He had been persecuting in dynamic zeal, but his life was wrong. He was going the wrong way. He made a surrender. He noticed again in verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He realized that what was happening to him was kind of life-changing. And he began to obey from that minute on, and his whole life changed. He turned around and started to go the other way, started to live in a different kind of life altogether. So Paul didn't become a Christian just in his own goodness. Let's be honest, he didn't have any. He was so good that he said, I'm going to accept Christ. No, in his goodness, he was breathing out slaughter to the Christians. He wants to see them slaughtered if he could. He had to realize how wrong he was. Now, that's quite a dramatic repentance. But we also tend to overlook a point here. Let's just read on. Acts 9. This would have been quite a trial on the church, if you think about it. Acts 9, verse 9. And he was without sight, 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. I should think that that was a time of great reflection. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Now, even that you tend to read over, but that must have been quite an experience. How would you feel if you had this kind of thing, you know, in the middle of the night, you're woken up? With this kind of situation. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire into the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. Right. Can I do anything else? Would you like to go fishing maybe? Can I go to the supermarket to get some shopping for you? But this doesn't sound like a cool idea. And I answered, say, Lord, I've heard many things of this man, how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that are called by your name. You know, this doesn't look like a very good idea. But the Lord said to him, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. You see, he had been handpicked by God to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You think of the Shackleton people. Yeah, they had a rough time. But just think of the life Paul had. The number of times he was shipwrecked, beaten up, stoned. Defies the imagination. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way as you came, has sent me, and that you may receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Think about that first Sabbath service. When he walks into the room, there could well have been people there who had family locked up in prison because of Saul. Think about it. It would have been quite interesting. But it says, verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, saying, Is this not he that destroyed them that were called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither with that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Paul approached his new calling with the same zeal which he had persecuted the church. And it knew no bounds, and it persisted right to the day he was beheaded. That shows you how God grants repentance, in this case, very, very dramatically. But you know, if you turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, Paul's instructions to Timothy, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, in the modern church today, we have, some of us have children in other groups, some of us have children who are not in any group. We have friends, we have family in other groups. Some of them are going dramatically the wrong way, maybe. And there's nothing that you can do about it, is there? Well, there is. You can ask God to grant them repentance, because it says here, God, peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So you see, we can pray for everybody in the greater church, that we can all come to that kind of repentance. But it all comes back to the truth. And the question is, where did we get the truth from? Sorry to belabor the point, but a lot of people don't get it. The truth came through one man, from Jesus Christ. Until people accept that, they're going to wallow. They're just going to wallow around. In a modern translation of that, we're going back to verse 24 in the modern translation. A servant of the eternal must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone, be able to teach, to be patient with difficult people, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change these people's hearts. And that's what needs to change. And they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap. For they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. Remember Mr. Armstrong's booklet, you know, Satan holding the world held captive. And people don't realize it. Now, another example we can look at is King David. We go back now to 2 Samuel. And here again, you've got to marvel at Nathan. Because Nathan had to go to King David and point out something to him. Now, in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Somehow, Nathan was told, you go to David. And it was obviously revealed to Nathan that there's been a sin, and that David had very successfully covered up that sin. So, we've all read that, the story where Nathan goes to him and explains the story. Now, at the end of the story, a Gentile king would have taken that prophet and removed his head. And that would have been the gentlest way he'd have gotten rid of him. It was kind of like a fearful thing to go to the king of a nation and basically give him a dressing down, which is what Nathan had to do here. But David's attitude was different. He had sinned, a great sin, but he had that understanding. He had the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Eternal. Not against Uriah the Hittite, who put the fool of arrows at his command, basically, stuck to the forefront of the battle to make sure he didn't come home. I have sinned. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, that you shall not die. In other words, looking at that, I'm not sure how the translation goes, but just looking at it as it's written, it seems to appear that God was foreknown David's attitude. He knew David would repent. This is David's basic attitude. When he was wrong and it was pointed out to him, he immediately admitted it. Which is a tremendous lesson. And then, of course, he wrote Psalm 51. And at this time of the year, it's perhaps a good thing that we all go through the Psalm. I want to just hit one or two of the high points, and perhaps it's something this week that everybody might like to do, is just read through it. Bearing in mind, we've all sinned, and it doesn't matter what the sin is, it all merits death. and we've all been forgiven. But look at the attitude that David has. And more importantly, the reason why he had the attitude. Have mercy on me, verse 1, O God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Because it doesn't matter who's involved, who you've sinned against in that sense. The big thing is, the sin is against God's law. Therefore, all sin is against God. And drop down to verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. This is what God wants of us. He wants us to be brutally honest, especially when we're examining ourselves. Because we've all got things in our lives that, frankly, we just wish weren't there. Purge me with hyssop. Make me clean. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. And verse 9, hide your face from my sins. You know, God promises to do that when we repent. He says he'll put them as far as the east is from the west. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knew. He was totally and utterly convinced that he had God's Holy Spirit. And so can we be as well. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Had he perhaps been lapsing a little bit, not keeping that at the forefront of his mind? The fact that he had the sin with Bathsheba would indicate that his focus maybe hadn't been quite correct at that point. And here's the reason. Verse 13. Then, first of all, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Get my focus on what's coming up. And in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. That never happened in David's lifetime, because there was nobody else around that he could convert. Even his closest friend Joab was quite a lad, but he wasn't converted. King David understood God's plan. He saw his future in the kingdom of God. Now we need to be repenting, continually rejecting this world and its ruler, and turning to God's way. That's why every year we go through this Passover process. We check out what we're doing. We might be able to look back on the year and say, yes, I've overcome that particular problem. And then looking over here, there's something that we haven't overcome. But we've got to keep on. It's a lifetime process. And the reason? So that we can teach it to other people. That's the key. We need to be able to teach God's way and show people and prove to people that it works. It's interesting that one of the things it talks about in the millennium, it says, and they will learn war no more. Why? Well, you can't learn war and have the love of God. It doesn't kind of go together. Now, let's have a look at the opposite side of the tree. I need to watch my time. I asked Mr. Bowles if I could have an extra hour, because everything I do these days seems to take so much longer. Point number 4, the unrepentant Simon Magus. Let's have a look at Simon Magus. One of the hardest things for many to understand is the fact that modern Christianity is a total deception. It's actually raw paganism. And that's a horrible thing to have to say. I wonder what the Archbishop of Canterbury would say if I threw that at him. But they are. It is raw paganism. All are deceived, and they are actually being deceived into worshipping the god of this world, Satan. Again, that, you let your mind dwindle on that for a little while, because that is astounding. It's absolutely astounding. I don't know how many Christians, so-called, we have on the planet today, but it's somewhere between 1 and 2 billion. They're all deceived. Again, this is, again, a little snippet from Passover Examination by Mr. Armstrong. March the 4th, 1982. You can get that on the website. He said, I would like to show you how the founder of the false church was baptized, but he wasn't converted. I hope that you're more converted than he was, because he was just not converted. That's the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. The beginning in verse 13, this Simon, the sorcerer, and this was a time when Philip had gone up to Samaria, you know, and had preached the kingdom of God up there, preached Christ to them and the kingdom of God. And then in verse 12 to 13, he quotes the Bible, when they believed Philip, and he says they had believed, preaching the things of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, Mr. Armstrong continues, now he was the head of the Babylonian mystery religion there, and they all looked up to him as a man of God. See, already it was there. The foundations of the Catholic Church are right here, from the least of them to the greatest, in Samaria. In verse 13, and Simon himself believed. Mr. Armstrong says, now he believed Christ, he believed the truth. I want you to notice that. He believed also, and that when he was baptized, and he says, how many of you have believed? You've accepted the doctrine, you've been baptized, capital letters. Well, now that's happened to the founder of what the Bible calls Babylon, and tells us to come out of it. And he says, I'm going to read some more in a minute, but he doesn't. He goes on for another half an hour before he gets back to the subject. In verse 13, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. That's where his focus was. Now then, beginning in verse 20, at verse 22, Peter and John came down, and they didn't understand that they should lay hands on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They did not receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized until the apostles came down and laid their hands on them and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now this Simon came and offered Peter money for the Holy Spirit. He had believed and he had been baptized, but I want you to notice that. Now he came to Peter and said, I will pay money so that you can give me the Holy Spirit, because he didn't get the Holy Spirit. And verse 20-21, Peter said to him, your money perish with thee, because you have thought that the gift of God, and in brackets he's got the Holy Spirit is the gift of God, may be purchased with money. You neither have part nor lot in this matter. Why? Because your heart is not right in the sight of God. He'd been believed, he had believed, he had been baptized, but the heart wasn't right. He didn't want to repent. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, because he wanted the power. And Mr. Armstrong continues, he had not repented, but he had believed, he had been baptized. Brethren, how about you? How about you? Do you know what repent really means? And another place, I think, in the sermon is where he mentions about some of the top ministers who rose to the rank of evangelist and had never repented. They had never repented. Too many say, yeah, I guess I was a sinner, so now I'm just going to believe now. And in your own goodness, you do. I don't believe that you, and he stopped, and he says, I don't believe that is repentance, brethren. I know it wasn't for me. I didn't get it that way. I didn't receive God's Spirit that way. I had to go through something that meant the death of this old self. I was already dead, and I didn't know it, but I had to let it die and let Christ put life into me through his Holy Spirit, and so on. But he said, Simon Magus, he said he had the motivation in the heart was wrong. He had not repented, but he had believed and he had been baptized. And he goes on down to go into the great false church and Revelation, Mystery Babylon the Great, and he spends a great deal of time on that, pointing out that the Protestant churches are just fatally the daughters of the Catholic Church. They came out of her in protest. Does all that sound too much? I know people have said to me over the years, you know, I find it very hard to believe that all these people, didn't that happen when Mr. De Catch was going? Oh, there are Christians in other churches, you know. Okay, well, let's knock it in the head with some evidence, Bible evidence. Now, I'm not going to plagiarize this. I'll tell you where this comes from. It was that Mr. Bowles. He gave a sermon when he was much younger, 2003, called Babylon and Simon Magus. And it's on the website, and I really do recommend you go and listen to it. I really do, because it's it gives you all the ammunition you need if you're ever faced up with somebody who challenges you on this point. The big lie that the Catholic Church has promulgated is that Peter was in Rome in 45 AD. Now, I'm just going to give you some of the high points of it, just to prove the point. You get to around about the 30-minute mark, and then this is where this particular part comes up. And it says, they use Matthew 16, verse 18, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the proof is in the scripture. Peter was never in Rome. Peter was never even vaguely, remotely near Rome. Now, here are some of the scriptures that you can note wise. Galatians 2, verse 7. It says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. In other words, they saw then that Paul's job, the job that Paul had been given, was to go to the Gentiles. Now, the Romans were Gentiles. And Peter's job was to go to the circumcision. And in verse 9, it says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. You can look down at 2 Timothy 1. Again, a similar scripture. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. Whereupon I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul wrote Romans, not Peter, because he was the appointed teacher to the Gentiles, not Peter. Peter was supposed to have been in Rome in 45 AD, yet Paul said that he had been sent there to establish the church in 55 AD, 10, 11 years later. Didn't happen. Just didn't happen. Romans 15, verse 15. This is some of the scriptures. There's a lot more proof in that actual sermon. Nevertheless, brethren, Romans 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as to putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Utterly impossible for Peter to ever have been in Rome, and Paul makes this quite clear in Romans 15, verse 20. Romans 15, verse 20, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, right? Somewhere else. Lest I should build upon another man's foundation. That principle stands. If Peter had been in Rome, Paul would never have gone there. Now, if you look at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, Paul sends greeting to 28 different people, but no mention of Peter, the chief apostle. If Peter had been there, that would have been, just wouldn't have happened, would it? It wouldn't have happened. And Acts 28, let's look at Acts 28 quickly. Acts 28, verse 14. Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them for 7 days, and so we went towards Rome. Verse 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom Paul saw, and he thanked God and took courage. And we always laugh at that, because, in England we got the pubs and courage is the name of a beer. But you know what? There might have been beer, but there was no Peter. There was no Peter. Acts 28, verse 16. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Remember, Paul's in chains here. And Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. He dropped down to verse 22. And it says, the Jews are saying, but we desire to hear of you what you think. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, these are the Jews that lived in Rome, and they didn't know what was going on. They just knew that the Christians were spoken against everywhere. And when they had appointed a day, they came many to him in his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Now you know where Gerald Waterhouse got the idea from. Paul had to explain God's way to the Jews in Rome. If Peter had been there 10 years before, they would have known. They didn't know. Peter was never in Rome. Another few scriptures you can just jot down. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Again, no Peter. 2 Timothy 4 verse 16, and my first answer, no one stood by me. No Peter. He'd have thought Peter had been there if Paul had been in that kind of trouble. So back in 45 AD, where was Peter? Right? He was in jail. Acts 12. He was in jail. Acts 12 verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. Just a bit forward from here, a few weeks. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrillions of soldiers to keep him, intending after, well, it says Easter, but Passover, to bring him forth to the people. 45 AD, Peter was in prison. Nowhere near Rome. In 49 AD, in Acts 15, you read about the Jerusalem Council. Peter was in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Rome. In 51 AD, when Peter and Paul meet up, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, but this was in Antioch, and Paul called him to order and told him straight, you know, you can't do that. You can't treat the Gentiles like that. They're brethren. 66 AD, where was Peter? The church that is in Babylon. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, to make a note of it. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. And where was he? Babylon, nowhere near Rome. So there you go. And you can get listen to that sermon, and there's an awful lot more information in there, which proves absolutely conclusively out of the Bible that Peter was never in Rome. And the Catholic Church is based on Peter. Which Peter? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's false. It's false from the foundation up. We go back, we talk a lot about foundations, don't we? Yeah, we've got to be built on a solid foundation. The Catholic Church is built on a solid foundation of Peter, Simon Magus. That's the Peter. Point number 6 I've got down here, believe the gospel. In Mark 1:15 we read, repent and believe the gospel. Mr. Armstrong wrote a book, Mystery of the Ages, which gives us the whole broad overview of God's plan. Will people read it? Do people understand that God is trying? Well, not God's trying, he's doing it. He's reproducing himself. Mr. Armstrong mentioned it on the tape we heard just now. Nobody in the world can truly comprehend that. It's beyond science fiction, isn't it? Although there's a lot of science fiction that talks about immortals, and there's all sorts of programs where people have, you know, lived on down through the ages and so forth. Most of them turn out to be quite violent. The goal before us is immortality. And perhaps a far greater point to understand is that we, the first fruits of the kingdom, will be made immortal at the second coming of Christ to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. This great plan of God can only be understood by those who have repented, been baptized, and have received the Holy Spirit. Because only with that Holy Spirit can you actually believe. If you turn to 2 Peter... There's one more scripture in this section we can look at. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. I want you to look here where Peter's focus is. This was written, I would imagine, not long before he died. And again, like most of the apostles, he came to a pretty nasty end. And as far as we know, he was actually crucified upside down. Yeah, the wonderful Roman Empire that we're about to see resurrected any day now. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's where Peter's focus was. No mention of the millennium, no mention of the white throne judgment period, straight to the throat, as it were, of God's plan. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And that's what we go through every year at Passover, to make sure that we're on that track. And if we have problems, then there are ministers to be you can talk to. There is help. We've got plenty of instruction. Your whole website full of it. So we've not got any excuse. No matter what problem we're struggling with, there's help available. And I count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them, in these things, in which are some things hard to understand. You've got to remember, Paul was a highly educated man. He might have appeared a bit rough to the wise men on Mars Hill, but I know somebody once speculated that since he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, he could well have gone on to be the high priest if he had kept on in his present job, shall we say. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Is that not happening today in God's church? Some are keeping the Passover on different days. Some are not keeping the Passover symbols correctly. Some are mutilating the calendar, which is so basic. Mr. Armstrong said, we follow the Jews. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews. End of discussion. Moving on to the next topic. But no, there are a lot of people out there that reams and reams and reams, 20,000 word documents proving this and that and the next thing. Totally worthless. They're resting it to their own destruction. This is the terrible thing. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest also, being led with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. That's the key. That is the key. If you think about it. We've got to become like Christ. We've got to become like Christ. Now, the mystery scripture. Turn to Matthew 26. It's funny, you know, you read this book. But in my case, lots more than 50 years. And suddenly you read a verse and you think, wow, who put that in there? Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, when the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, which is called Caiaphas, and consulted how they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. The bit that struck me as being in a flashing light was, after 2 days is the feast of Passover. So with that in mind, let's just go through Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and treat this as it should be treated. This is Jesus Christ's pre-Passover message to the church. Think about it. This is the last thing, the last time really he had a chance to preach to these men that they would get the point. And it obviously stuck in their mind because they all record this. So let's go back to Matthew 24. I know we look at these scriptures and the whole concept we have of doing the news on a daily basis is as much as possible to show how these scriptures are being fulfilled before our eyes. And we do see it on a daily basis. I mean, talk about the world being deceived. I loved that journalist the other day who's, you know, made his fortune at journalism over the years. And now as an old man, he gets up and says, I was trained to lie. I was trained to deceive. He said, turn your television off. You might as well, you're wasting your time. Because what you get on the big news media is what people want to give you. All the major news medias are run by six companies who also make, you know, like Time Warner and Disney's and all the rest of it. The news to them is infotainment. Dog bites man, not news. Man bites dog, big news. That's what they want. They want something different. I put something on the news the other day. They were talking about this terrible thing that happened in Brussels in the airport. But did you realize there was about five or six happened within a couple of days of that and never made it much into the press? And the one down in Nigeria, 60 or 70 mothers and children murdered. Absolutely, you know, terrible. Never even made the press very much over here. You look at what's happening over in America with this election. We've had articles on that where people are saying this is the end. It's got so bad now. People's minds are so twisted. And if they only realize it's in the book, how to sort it all out. The way of peace is in this book. That's what we're learning. We're learning to teach the way of peace in the world tomorrow so that we won't have all this garbage that we're being filled with in the news. You look at this business with this transgender thing. You know, I read the one article where the parents of this one little girl, we saw in the news there in the last week or two, took this teacher to task and she lost her job, so she sued the school. Because they were saying, the parents were saying, that this little girl wanted to be a little boy. She was 6 years old. Right? Who are the parents? Two dads. Two perverts. Two queers. Two homosexuals. Right? And they were being allowed in today's society to adopt a child and bring it up. And they had this child's mind so addled, she didn't know whether she was a girl or a boy. A child age six hasn't got a clue. Really, they don't have a clue to do with that. Oh, I mean, if you've got, we've only ever had boys, so we're never the problem. But I suppose if you've got a girl and a boy and they're both pretty young, I don't see the fact that, you know, maybe the boy might pick the girl's doll up and they might, the girl, I mean, I know Sheila's sister was more into dinky toys than she was dolls. I mean, you get children that have different interests. It doesn't mean to say they're the opposite sex. This is bafflegab. It's bafflegab taken to the extreme. You look at all this hoo-ha with Britain and Europe at the moment. Yeah, vote to go out. Yeah, let's get out of this place. No, we can't do it because of this and that. Hey, it's going to take 10 years to disentangle the mess. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen overnight. In fact, this is probably what's going to lead up to Britain being destroyed by Germany or by Europe, that we know will happen at the end time. For the simple reason is, they're going to hate us. They already don't particularly like us. They're going to hate us even more. Because if Britain pulls out of Europe or starts to pull out of Europe, a lot of European institutions will feel the pinch. They really will. But Britain's been taken for a sucker. They've let Germany and France make all the decisions, and Britain, who is a huge contributor to all this mess, just takes all their laws and puts them in. And ask any farmer, how much paperwork have you got, Adele? She's nodding. Lots and lots and lots. Lots, ridiculous amount of paper. We had a program on the television recently, a series, where they tracked six farms, I think it was, up in Scotland, rearing sheep and cattle. And they were bringing out some of the things that they had to do because of European law. It's preposterous. How can you put any confidence in a think tank in Europe that comes up with a law that you can't sell a wonky banana or a wonky cucumber? They've got to be straight. And who also come out and say that boys should learn to do female chores. so they learn not to get gender conscious. I thought the whole idea of this gender business, that you had a male and a female, and for this cause they leave their parents and they get married and they copulate and they produce more children, but ultimately for God's family, and we've lost it. And people today think this is wonderful. You can be anything you want. Some of the universities in America are making all the toilets open to everybody. I tell you what, the perverts must be jumping for joy. It gives them so much more scope to get involved in their lifestyle. It's just criminal. And you look at what's happening in Matthew 24. Starting with verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall be not left here, not one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. There's two different events there. Privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Christ had said that not one block will stay standing on the other. And the reason was that there was gold in that building, and when the gold would melt when the building was set on fire, so they'd rip all the bricks out to get the gold and melt it down in between them. Same thing happened with the first temple, on incidentally the very same day in the Hebrew calendar, which is rather interesting. The first thing Christ said in verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now, we've just looked at the Catholic Church, the biggest church in the world, and it's all built on deception. We can see that, because right at the very beginning, they claimed Peter was the man, and Peter was nowhere near Rome. So they've got the wrong Peter. They've got doctrines there which come right out of raw paganism. We're all supposed to go around believing in Easter bunnies. If they realised where the eggs first came from and what they were done, they were actually washed in the blood of the sacrificed children to turn them red. That's where your painted eggs came from originally. Vile. I mean, it's a vile. You don't want to talk about it. But the deceit. Totally, totally, totally and utterly deceived. "For many shall come in my name." Don't they come in Christ's name? "I am the vicar of Christ." What people don't realize is the word vicarius means in place of, not representing, in place of. "And shall deceive many." Many in God's church have been totally deceived and have gone right back into Protestant religion. One or two I know personally who were, shall we call, right-wing ministers. Ministers who are very keen on enforcing the law with the big stick. One of whom is now preaching in a Pentecostal church. So, did he believe the law that he was preaching to the brethren? Well, the answer obviously is no. Because now he's teaching another law. You'll hear wars and rumours of wars. Well, we get that on a daily basis, don't we? I do think that one scripture back in the Old Testament that talks about in Deuteronomy 28, where God says, "I'll put terror among you." And you know, we live in that age, don't we? You know, you don't know where you go. All this terrorism is designed is to put it in your mind, "Who, I'm going to be flying to XYZ, yeah, I wonder." And you know it's at the back of your mind. It's at the back of your mind. And I mean, you know how these people operate. I found out to my hurt in Belfast, because we were there photographing. We knew there was a bomb in this one big building, and we all get the camera set up, and the one went off across the road. Deliberately, just fell into a trap. So, you know, it's a wonderful world. But the bottom I want to bring out here, he talks about you'll be hated of all nations, and many will become offended, betray one another, false prophets. Oh, we've got plenty of false prophets. They're 10 a penny at the moment, even in God's church. And they are false prophets, because they're not preaching what Mr. Armstrong preached. And Mr. Armstrong preached what Jesus Christ revealed to him. and over a period of a number of years, not just a flash in the pan. You know, we remember with much affection when Mr. Armstrong suddenly got the vision of the two trees, don't we? we got two trees rammed down our throats for weeks and weeks and weeks. But the point was that God used that man to lay the foundation of the end time church. Anybody who teaches anything that's off track from that is off track from Jesus Christ. Sorry, if that offends anybody, then you need to examine yourself before Passover and get right, because that's the truth. There's only one way. In verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He that hangs on, that earnestly contends for that gospel that was once and for all given to the saints, he that's holding fast, be saved. I suppose the ellipsis is, if you don't, you won't. And then verse 14, this gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness and to all nations, and then shall the end come. Why? I never thought, why? Was it accepted by anybody? No. Did Mr. Armstrong waste his time going to all those leaders? No. Do you know why? Because he once said that the real fruit of the work, I mean, he was talking obviously when he was alive, the real fruit, he said, of the work we are doing today will not be realized until after Christ comes. Because if you think about it, and the white throne judgment, when all those world leaders are resurrected, they're witnesses. The man in China laughed when Mr. Armstrong explained to him that it's Europe you want to be watching. He laughed. He won't be laughing when he looks back over history and sees what happened. But he remembered that he was taught by Mr. Armstrong. And he went to all these leaders, dozens of them. But did it change anything for the now? Not a bit. How many people out there today even know the name Armstrong, or the younger generation? Very few. Did it change anything? No. We'll see it again as we go through this. There's another theme that comes up regularly. And he's talking here about, Mr. Armstrong said that he'd done that. Matthew 24, verse 14, has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. Where are we now? Well, now we're making the bride ready. We're waiting. We're watching very, very carefully. We're watching to see world events that match up exactly what's in Scripture. And I keep on saying to all the doubters, you go back and you read Mr. Armstrong's account of what he saw in Germany before 1950, right? A country bomb flat, people living in tents still, right? And in that time, he said, this nation will rise up. This is before the Berlin Wall, right? That came up and went down and all the rest of it. This nation will rise up and it will destroy Israel. And he mentioned even back then that some of these European other nations like Romania, Bulgaria, Hungary and so on would eventually become join Europe. My question to you is, has it happened? Has it happened? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. So believe. You can believe. You can believe it because he had it revealed to him back then. In fact, the very first plain truth, the headline was, is a world dictator about to arrive? Now, I mean, obviously at that stage, it was looking like Hitler might be that man. But Mr. Armstrong, very quickly during the war, realized that wasn't it. That wasn't it. And there's so many other things that he said, and we watch, and they're coming true day by day by day. He said Britain would never be part of the final peace power. And here we are, we're on the brink of leaving. We know that America is going to be destroyed again by Europe. How? America's vast. It's vast size, it's vast in power and strength, and yet it's going to go down with a whimper. There's no signs of any retaliation. How can that happen? Well, watch it happen. There are several ways it can happen. one EMP bomb chucked across from North Korea could destroy America. One bomb exploded 300 or 400 miles up in space could wipe out all the computer chips. So basically, America would be knocked back into the Stone Age. And you're talking about a third of people, two-thirds of the people dying? Not hard to imagine, because we're all so soft today. You know, we've got the central heating, we've got the deep freeze filled with food, we've got the car we can go charging around the countryside on. All that dies. No cars, no television, no telephone, nothing. No electricity, no computers. How long will people survive today? They couldn't even catch something to eat it. But, you know, we're at this time now. And it comes to this, the fleeing. It says, then that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Verse 17, let him on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. In other words, when this crunch comes, it's going to be very sudden. Very sudden, indicated by, don't even bother going back for anything in the house. Just run. Matthew 24, verse 20. Pray then that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, that's rather interesting there, because if we try to put dates to things, if Christ is coming back at trumpets, which is doubtful because the days are going to be shortened, aren't they? So it could be before then. So there's that element of doubt. If you come back 3.5 years, you get the 1260 days, 1290 days, 1335 days falls January, February, which is in the winter. But it says here, pray that your flight not be in the winter. Well, you know, that's a bit difficult, because if the fleeing, the original orders to start to think about it, or however it's going to happen, is in the winter, then it says, you know, pray that it won't be in the winter. It doesn't say winter in the original. Bad weather. Bad weather. It's the type of weather that indicates, not the actual season. But it's just a small point. It says, for then there'll be great tribulation. Because into this tribulation, people say, oh, that's a lot of rubbish. I've heard people say this. The Catholic Church would never, in this modern age, get away with it. You betcha. You bet. Because the way people are today, they can be whipped up with the social media, that anybody that's preaching this is against everything we all stand for, and they need to be wiped out. They're the scum of the earth, etc., etc. Hated of all nations, it says. Don't believe it. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And then we have false Christ, false prophets, deception again, and then we have people predicting that Christ is appearing in all sorts of wonderful places. Now, whether this is before the Philadelphian era is taken to the place of safety or not, I don't know. Not clear. But we're giving warnings here. Again, this is all before the Passover. He goes on to the tribulation. And he goes into the fig tree. Interesting here, you can read all this. I just want to, for time here, just cut this a bit short. But Matthew 24:36, but of that day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. Matthew 24:44, therefore be ye ready also, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And I believe there's one more. Yep, Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. This is a pre-Passover sermon. And then you can go on and you can read all that all the way through, right the way through till the end of Matthew 25, where we're told, basically, the section where Christ, you know, asked the question, you know, I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and so on. And the disciples said, well, when did we see you like that? And he says, when you do these things to the least of my brethren. In other words, we've got to be looking after each other. when somebody's in trouble, if they need physical help, we should be there. We should be there. You know, God's a giving God. And then down in Matthew 26, of course we have Matthew 26:26, we have the New Testament Passover symbols. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "You know, all of you drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We tend to read over that. There's an absolute promise. We're keeping the Passover correctly. There's a promise. We will drink it with Christ in his Father's kingdom. No, he didn't say my kingdom. Do you notice that? In my Father's kingdom. It's all the time pointing to the Father. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, having been taught by Christ, remember that he was taught by Christ, he mentions the two things about the both of, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." So, you know, when we take that Passover, we are to remember all that Christ has done for us. And you go back to the first sermon I gave you, look at what he gave up. He gave up the Godhead. He came down as a man. He was a physical being. He got tired. He was doing heavy work. The carpenter in that day was a builder. He would be, hacking down trees and cutting them up straight to make logs out of them and building buildings. He was very much a rugged, strong individual. You can see that in the fact that he took the terrible beating that he took and he was still able to at least walk. So, Peter tells us, verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, he said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree or the stake, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." A vast section of God's church, of God's true people, don't believe that anymore. They don't believe it. If you're sick, you go to the doctor. The doctor can help sometimes, take away the pain. They can't cure you, can't heal you. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul's almost chiding the people. He says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? When you went into that water and you were baptized and we all came out, we were a different person. The old person died. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we have the Holy Spirit, we belong to God. We are his people. Romans 12 verse 1. "Present yourself a living sacrifice." Because that's what's holy and acceptable. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Last couple of scriptures here. But again, it's pointing us to where we're going. Hebrews 2 verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." That's what it's all about. In bringing many sons to glory. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." You're having a tough time? You're in pain? Yes, I know. I am, all the time. But we know that Christ understands that. He understands that because he went through pain. He went through pain that none of us could ever imagine. If any of us, especially in our present decrepit state, were to take on what Christ took on, we wouldn't have survived 5 minutes. We'd have been dead. Yeah, we would not have survived. "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The one who has been given all power by God the Father refers to each and every one of us as his brothers and his sisters, as family, now, already, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise to thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. I gave a sermon on this some time back, I remember. That thing there, behold, I and the children which God has given me, is from Isaiah 8. Let's turn back and read that. Christ often quoted scriptures, and he didn't quite quote them all, did he? I can think of one or two instances, really. He just stops suddenly and leaves the rest, and you should know it. Well, the Jews would have, because they knew their Bible. They knew Isaiah particularly, because Isaiah was the scroll. Isaiah 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. And the inference is, in one of the translations, signs and wonders that are to take place in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. Mount Zion's the church. Us. That's where we're going to be, in Jerusalem. In the millennium, as immortal kings and priests in the family of God, we will be for signs and wonders. We will be able to perform signs and wonders because we will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. We'll have that kind of power. And it will all be used to build up, to educate, to help people develop the character. And it's going to be wonderful because they'll all have God's Spirit. We know that. God said he'll pour his Spirit on all flesh. They will be teachable people. And we will be able to teach them and bring them on to the state where they can be changed and brought into the family of God. Is there any greater calling? No, but at Passover, we remember the tremendous sacrifice which Christ made for us now. It's for all people that have ever lived eventually, but for us right now, because of this, we have this tremendous future in front of us. Without the Passover, it would never have happened. So I hope that helps perhaps put the Passover in our minds. And go back and read that section in Matthew, because that's what Christ gave to the disciples right before he died. So there's an awful lot of important instructions in there for us.